and I can leave you outside for the conversation. You should probably stop.
All right. Well, welcome to Isaiah. Is this class four or five? Class four?
Something like that. Four.
Class four?
Five.
It is five?
Five.
Class five. That's what I thought. Bad lose counts. I'm going to lose count bad in the, as we go forward. But it is April 21st. And we are continuing our study of Isaiah. We made it to Isaiah 2 last time, so we're doing great. And we're going to continue into this amazing book. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. And Holy Spirit, give me this place. Please come join us, guide our hearts and our thoughts, and just lift us closer and closer to you, and open the eyes of our hearts and minds as we study the Word, and show us what you have for us. Bless this evening and keep everyone safe and sound. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So we got a little reprieve from all the yelling at him in Isaiah 1, because the beginning of Isaiah 2, we had this sort of look at the future and the future house of God and the pounding swords into plowshares and all that stuff. But he's going to go back to discussing, you know, he's got his rhetorical style is really good in that, you know, you don't want to just hammer somebody straight through for a dozen chapters. You want to give them some hope and some breaks so that they can process what you're saying and they don't just tune you out. And so occasionally we'll have those. You'll see how he intersperses good news with the bad news as we go through it. But as we pick up, we're continuing that. If you remember that concept of let's reason together that we talked about last time, we're going to pick up in 2:5. And this is after they said swords into plowshares and, nobody having war anymore and all that. But he's going to go back to talking about some of the things that are important for him to get across to what's happening at his time. And it starts with this phrase, which is very similar to the let us reason together. He says, "House of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, what that is what would the light of the Lord mean or be? And it's basically like a spotlight on truth, right? So walking in the light of the Lord would mean let's let God put a spotlight on the situation so we can see it clearly, right? And then it goes back to not so good news, right? It says, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob." So we know the house of Jacob is Israel. It's the Israelites. It's the Jewish people, right? "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners." So what is that about? And what this is about is the problem that continues to haunt Israel for its entire history, basically, even to the modern day. If I were to bring in one of my Hasidic Jewish friends that was, you know, a rabbi, he would sit right here in the same meeting with the same stuff. He just wouldn't necessarily see Jesus in it, right? But he would explain what all this stuff means in basically the same exact way, which is to say the problem with Israel continues to be compromise, intermixing of ideas. So see, Israel's got a sort of like a trick or a core to what it's all about. And we could have an entire month of discussion on why it is like it is. But the way it is there's this core of being separate. Now, that can be considered bad, especially in modern times, the idea of being separate. If we were a separatist group, that would be a bad thing, right? Typically, you know, we want to keep our stuff to ourselves with our people is, you know, bad in the modern world. And it wasn't good most of the time it happened. But in the case of Israel, it's been established that they are supposed to stay separate. Now, here's the other way of looking at separatism. This is why we have so much problems in various forms of Christianity and various political ideologies in the modern world. Because the flip side of separatism is holiness, because holy means set apart and separate. So you can be set apart and separate, and it can be a holy thing, bless you, it can be a holy thing. Or you can be like, you know, my relatives growing up, which is the, you know, Klan camp in the backwoods, and be separatist, and that's a bad thing, right? So this is extremely tricky. The place that we're living in, the modern times, the ideologies that are around us, the word of God and how it works, it's very tricky, like a minefield almost, to figure out what we're thinking and doing, you know? We want to be inclusive, for instance, because we want everybody to have access to Jesus and to the word of God, but we don't want to be too inclusive because then we start pulling in ideas that are, you know, foreign to what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, this is really hard. And it's not just modern churches, which this is it. This is like the number one thing right now in the whole world, is everybody trying to figure out what they're doing. You know, is it right or wrong to give away a PlayStation to every, you know, to two people on a Sunday? The reason I mention that is because several churches give away flat screen TVs and PlayStations and stuff to get people in. Now, I don't know where they are yet because I really need a PlayStation. But I'm just kidding. No, but this is true. That you go to church and you get a ticket and you win stuff. So of course a lot of people are going to extra people are going to church. Now, is that good or bad? Right now, because it sounds on the surface, it sounds bad and or dumb. But what if it gets people in there that are just there for the PlayStation and they hear something and it throws a switch and now there's a seed and now they're Christian? I mean, now they're saved by a PlayStation? You see what I mean?
Yep.
This is hard. We definitely want to have discussions with Muslim groups, right? If we're smart, Christian leaders need to sit down with Muslim leaders, they need to sit down with Jewish leaders, they need to sit down with everybody, and we need to figure out a way to have a peaceful, better world where we work together on stuff. That's a good idea. However, it's okay if we sneak some Sharia law in there is not okay, right? So we've got to figure out how this looks. I personally am not envious of anybody that's having to wrestle with that situation. I mean, I have some very good, strong Jewish friends. And our discussions, there is discussions you have with people that are just as smart and strong as you or more so in their belief system. And not only do you have trouble convincing them of some of your stuff, but you get the clear idea that that's not ever happening, right? I don't know what that's going to take, the Holy Spirit touch or standing in front of Jesus at the white throne judgment. I don't know how that looks. I'm not in charge. But I do know that I've been with some rabbis that every single thing I said, they had a very good, very long, in-depth answer that was biblical. And I'm like, okay, well, Jesus anyway, and run away, you know? It's hard, and it's wonderful to have those interactions because that may well plant a seed. We know that God's not just going to throw the Jewish people away. That's his people. So I don't know what the end of time looks like, and I know Jesus is the way, right? We know that, but we also know the Jewish people don't go in the dumpster, right? So there has to be an answer that we don't necessarily have in our modern doctrine and theology. We don't really understand something about how that's going to look. Maybe Jesus is going to meet with all the Jews and say, "Hi guys, I'm Jesus." Oh, it's you. Okay, cool. I don't know what that's going to look like. I'm not in charge. And at the end of time, time itself is going to be messed up. We're going to be missing stars and suns and who knows. And at the end of Revelations, all bets are off, right? So I don't know what that looks like. But I know that he's not going to throw the Jewish people away. But that's complicated. And, of course, we have an endless array of these Israelite or Jewish writers that we're reading right now. Isaiah is not Christian, right? There is no such thing as Christian. He's going to talk about Christ, and so there's an element of that. But, you know, this is hundreds of years before Jesus. So that's stuff that we have to wrestle with and try to understand, because it's pretty deep. But the fact is that the problems they're having are the same problems that happened after Solomon that resulted in breaking the kingdom up. The same problem we're having now, you know, and it is letting in outside influence. But this is like I said, this is a setup in a way. It's good and bad. Of course, it's good to be holy and separate and follow your own set of rules with your own leader. But that's what we call a cult today, right? To be set apart and separate and hiding out over here with everything we're doing is different, and our rules are different, and our eating style is different. And I mean, you know what I mean? And this gets the Jews in trouble for the entire history of their lives, because they're set apart in Spain in the Middle Ages, which means they're targets. They're set apart in Germany in the 20s and 30s, and it's going to spell doom, right? So there's good things and bad things, but what's happening here is a look at the bad side, because even if it's bad, even if it's good, even if it's up for discussion, the bottom line is, if you're a Jew in this time frame, or a modern, you know, holy and very serious Jew from any time frame, you have rules. And the rules require you to be set apart. You cannot function like everyone else. You can't eat the same stuff that everyone else eats. You can't, you know, make the idols that, you know, or do the ceremonies that everybody else does. You cannot act like that. And whenever they try to, whenever that threatens, the reaction happens from God. For instance, the slaughter of the priests of Baal, for instance. There's a response from God, and that's what's happening right here. Evidently, at this point in time, the Jews have gone off track again concerning this sort of fusional idea where foreign ideas are being allowed to creep in. The way this would work is I would have, you know, I'm going to temple, but it's okay if I go to my friend's temple too, because maybe I can help them, you know, come over to us or whatever. So now I'm in their temple where other stuff is happening that I'm not supposed to be involved with. You know, this is going to change when Jesus, you know, when that veil gets torn and Jesus changes the rules. So for instance, Paul's operating under a whole different set of rules, and Peter has to learn the new rules. Peter has the old rules, which are we can't sit with the Gentiles and have food. Paul changes the rules. God changes the rules, and Paul's explaining the rules have been changed, and then Peter's like, I don't know. And Peter's doing wishy-washy stuff, whereas Paul is just like, I'm going to go sit over there with those guys and have a, you know, have a bacon sandwich because that smells so good. And, you know, that'll give me a chance to talk to them about Jesus. What's more important, not eating bacon or talking to those guys about Jesus? Yeah, and that's the shift. Because now you got a Savior. Now you got a gospel. We don't have a Savior and a gospel. I mean, we do, obviously, but we don't have a Savior and a gospel yet. We got a rule system. Once we have a Savior and a gospel, that takes over precedence. The rules don't matter anymore. That's why we have surf ministries and tattoo ministries and all this weird stuff in the world. Because the fact is, if I can go to Venice Beach and work in a tattoo parlor and surf and talk about Jesus to everybody, there's probably a couple dozen guys about to come to Christ from this. And that's nuts to, you know, conservative. My grandpa would be like, do what now, right? But that's surf ministry. YWAM has a surf ministry. Everybody goes out and surfs, and they get around the campfire, and they talk Jesus with the other surfers. And it works all the time. Because people are like, that's weird. Why did you come out here? Got young guys, young good-looking shirtless guys with tattoos that could surf real well. Suddenly start talking about Jesus. Everybody's like, maybe Jesus is cool, yeah. Right? I mean, this is like all over the world. There is crazy types of ministry. And that all starts with Paul going over to the bacon table or whatever, right? I mean, I just, you know, and Peter's sitting in the corner like, and you know, that's a whole section of the New Testament and Acts and stuff about that stuff. But that changed all the rules. But this is way before, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before the rules got changed. So everybody has to do these rules. And what is the rules? We start with the Ten Commandments, which start off with, you can't have any other God but me, right? Don't have idols. Don't worship idols, right? Don't be covetous of other people's stuff because they might have, you know, a pile of gold or beautiful dancing girls next door. That's not our deal, right? But that's what they've been doing. So evidently, they've been slipping in, you know, relatively large amounts and relatively large amounts of directions. So they are soothsayers like the Philistines. So now we have the idea of soothsayers, or, you know, people telling people's futures and Eastern ways and stuff like that sneaking in to Judaism. It's still in Judaism, by the way. There's still Kabbalistic and other types of spiritual forms of Judaism that have, but once again, I have to pose the question, how difficult is it? How difficult is it to tell the difference, if you're like a random neutral person, between a prophet of God who's telling the future as a prophet and a soothsayer person telling the future as a soothsayer person? You see what I mean? It's there's similarities there. Now we're assuming that Isaiah is going to have a way of speaking and an authority, and something involving God is going to come into the room. The Holy Spirit's going to get involved and fix it where people know that this is the prophet of God. But this is really hard, especially when sometimes they're telling the truth. This is the weird part. Like the prophetess chick that's following the disciples around, and she's talking about how cool they are. Or when Jesus runs into the demon-possessed guy, and he's like, oh, hey, Jesus, like, the demons know he is. People can walk around, and they can say stuff that the dark side knows, because the dark side knows stuff. The demons know who Jesus is. So a demon could fake being a priest if they wanted to. He knows the rules. He knows what's going on. He knows what they say to get rid of him. That's really scary, by the way, and really freaky. But it's true, right? That's why we have to pray for discernment. That's why we have to armor up. That's why we have to stay in our word and on our prayers and all that stuff, because you never can tell. But the Philistines get mentioned here because the Philistines have been mentioned for hundreds of years. The Philistines are just like the thorn in the side of Israel, like literally a thing in the side of Israel. But anyway, but they're pleased with the children of foreigners. Now, what does that mean? Because that sounds, that's a weird way to write it, right? So you might want to look at it in a different translation. It might say it slightly different. It says, they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Other translations say they clasp hands with the children of foreigners. All those different ways of saying it, because it's a Jewish term about shaking hands or making deals, and that's why they're trying to translate it the best they can. But what it means is they're going into business with, or they're friends with, or they're hanging out with these foreign people, these people that are doing different practices. And that's causing them trouble. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Now, that doesn't sound so bad. Wait a minute. Their land is also full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. The land is also full of idols. See, this is like a, it's like a poem. It's a setup. You got a lot of silver and gold, thumbs up. You got a lot of horses and chariot, thumbs up. You got a lot of idols, no, right? So that's a sneak attack, right? They have, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now, what does that mean? Well, it starts off with this good news about how they're rich and how they have all this cool stuff. But that immediately follows these ideas of Eastern ways and making handshakes or deals with foreigners. So in other words, they're profiting from this compromise that they're making. And that, of course, makes it easier to compromise. If somebody says, hey, come over to my church. We are not at all like you guys, but we want you to see it. And you're like, I don't think so. And they say, well, it's in Hawaii, and I'll pay for everything. I guess I'm going to visit your church, right? You know, our church is on a yacht, if that makes any, if that matters. We go around the Keys and stuff. Your church is sounding pretty good right now, right? So it's that kind of deal. But notice that their idols, they're making themselves. So this is a double whammy, okay? Because not only are they worshiping idols, they've got these idols scattered throughout the land in various places that they're worshiping. And that's not cool, because that's like one of the very first commandments right there. That's a major violation of everything God ever said. But also they're making them themselves. And that's important because that takes more work. It means they're more into it. It means they're more committed to it. But there's another meaning to you, the reason they're saying they made it with their own hands. The point there is that why would you worship something that you could make? So God is the one who made you. So you worship. So it's the opposite. It's a flip. You worship what made you. You don't worship something you made. That's like you being a good parent and doing every single thing your seven-year-old says to do. Like, you're in charge now. I'm following you. So first thing we're going to do is put our hands in the fire. And then we're going to run across the street with blindfolds on. That sounds great. And then we're going to go adopt every single dog in the entire thing.
Yes.
Okay. I'm saying you don't do what your seven-year-old says because you're in charge. You don't follow what you made. You don't worship what you made. You worship what made you. You honor your parents, right? You honor God. So this is the reverse. The idea is mentioned in Paul as well. It's mentioned throughout the Bible. The idea of guys making something to worship is so silly. Like when Moses is up in the mountain and they're down there, you know, melting down the gold to make a golden calf idol. It's like, first of all, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, didn't you just see God? And second of all, isn't God just like right up there right now? I mean, what are you doing? But also, you're making something to worship physically. Like, we're going to worship that calf. That is so weird. But people do that. Now, I'm not saying we're away from that now because, TV. Movie stars. I mean, we got a million things to worship right now that we make with our own hands. We make movies. We make movie stars. We make internet sites. We make whatever, and we worship it. So, same problem, different disguise, same problem. But they actually bow down. So it says in 2:9, people bow down and they humble themselves. Therefore, do not forgive them. They're making idols and they're worshiping them and humbling themselves and bowing down to them. They're giving the idol what they should be giving God. And that's a real big problem. You can do a lot of weird stuff, but when you're giving someone besides God the honor that you're supposed to give God, then you got a major problem on your hands. And that's why Isaiah is addressing this. My favorite story about people doing that is what happens to Herod. Everybody remembers Herod. Everybody remembers, you know, Jesus being taken around and taken over to Herod's house when he's being tortured before he's crucified. And Herod is just this sort of like leader of the Jews kind of a guy and political figure and an awful, awful human being. But what happens to him is a great example of this. The people come before him and they're honoring him like God. They're like, oh, you are awesome. You're just as cool as God, right? And Herod doesn't correct them. So he's sitting on the throne and he's taking the compliments that are meant for God. And then, and I love the way it's written because the order in which it is written, he's eaten by worms and then he dies. It's not the other way around where you die and get eaten by worms. He's sitting on the throne and suddenly he gets eaten by worms and dies the opposite direction. And that's because no one had any doubt in that room that that was God. They just gave him the honor meant for God and boom, now he's a worm corpse. They're like, we would like to apologize and get ourselves correct if we could, Lord, right? So that is just terrifying, but that's, God doesn't, you know, God will let you do a lot of things wrong and forgive you for a lot of things, but when you start honoring something else at the level at which you're supposed to honor him, things go sideways for you really quick. Look what this says. So now, after we've discovered that they're worshiping this, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. So this is instructions to what you should be doing. If you're doing that, maybe you should go hide under the ground or inside the rocks from terror. Because that's how bad that is. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So they're talking about, once again, about this sort of day of the Lord, this sort of future, except now we're getting it from the sort of negative side. Like, what does it look like when you do all these things, when you're acting like this? And this description of lofty looks or haughtiness is so good of a description of the way sort of like atheist argumentative people act. And the approach they have is this very haughty, like, how could you believe that stuff? I mean, like, that's mythology and you're like supposed to be, don't you have a degree in something? That's the way they approach that discussion is very haughty and very arrogant typically. And that's because the position they have to have is that if you believe that nothing is, that it's all made up and that there is nothing, then you're like 5% of the world. So you have to believe the other 95% of the world is completely moronic. So that means you have to be a superhuman in your intellect because you're so much smarter than everyone else. That's required to be an atheist leader. You have to think that everyone else is crazy because they're all deluded weirdos. Because most of the world, of course, has a religion. Most of the world believes in some like version of God, right? So when 90% of the world believes that there's something going on outside of the physical world and you don't, you think they're all moronic. But this is a great description of that attitude that people have when they're judging God or they're judging people that worship God or they're making excuses not to believe in God or whatever it is they're doing. This is them putting themselves first, which is the human error, right? That's the ultimate, since Adam and Eve, human error, is putting yourself first. And that's why this finishes at the end of 2:11 with, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. At the end of this all, whatever it looks like, I don't know if I'll be cooking a meal or whatever is going to happen. But at the end of this, the way it's going to look for sure is that everyone that's alive is going to get it, that God is God, and he alone is exalted, and everyone else is not. And I don't know what else that looks like, because for us, that's fine. We get it. For a lot of other people, that's not such good news, because they don't get it. You know, I don't know what a lot of these super powerhouse people like Elon Musk or whatever, I don't know what they're like. Okay, I don't know them personally. But if you were that guy, it would be very hard, especially if you weren't hardcore Christian, right? And most of them aren't. It would be very hard for you to believe in anything but yourself. If you're creating trillion-dollar companies and changing the way the world works, it's going to be very hard for you to be convinced that you're not God, right? And if you're in for a major, and I'm not saying that's Elon, I have no idea what he feels like inside his closet at night. I have no idea. But I'm pretty sure it's not, thank you, God, for all of this stuff. But maybe it is. That would be wonderful. But a lot of those guys in those positions of power and authority credit themselves. And it makes sense to the people around them. You rose up from your meager beginnings to being the greatest whatever in the world. I mean, you're the most awesome person ever. It's a super easy trap to get into. I mean, I struggled with that when I was younger, right? I mean, you get all those accolades as this master chef and blah, 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 and all these awards, and you're up on that podium. It goes to your head real fast, man. You're like, I rock, right? You have to learn later on that you were given the ability to rock, right? And they could just as easily be taken away. And you get all that humbling stuff, but that's later. In your 20s and 30s, humbling is not a thing usually, at least for go-getters. It wasn't for me. You don't fight for a TV show or win Iron Chef or whatever being humble. Later on, you realize, I need to give credit to God, because that's obviously where it all came from, and you get it later. But this attitude is pervasive throughout Israel at this time. But in the end of all this, everybody's going to know the truth. In 2:12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, probably would apply to slopes too. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. So he's mentioning a lot of things that sound like physical properties, like why is he mad at trees, right? Okay, it's not really that. You're talking about things that represent the haughtiness of man. I'll give you an example. If there was a tall, beautiful mountain, what would man do? Go and build a castle on it, right? Like Hitler's Eagle's Nest. Major, beautiful mountain. Or any one of millions of castles and places. We do that. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad, especially if God's... What do we got near? What's the nearest mountain? Pike's Peak. It's a pretty big deal, right? What do we got on the very top of it? A building, right? And it's a beautiful building. I know the guy designing it and building it. It's beautiful. He's beautiful. It's all good. But the fact is, we like to do that. What is the big thing that so many people want to do? Climb Everest, right? This is what we do. And it's a way, you can do that and exalt God when you do it, by the way. But most of the time, it's man exalting themselves. It's them saying, look how cool we are. We can build this giant thing on the top of this giant thing. So it's not really that we're talking about the mountains themselves. Take the cedars of Lebanon that get mentioned here. What's that about? The cedars of Lebanon are legendary historically. So if you were building a palace anywhere in the world, but basically from Mesopotamia to Rome or whatever, if you're building a palace in the ancient world and you want to have those giant, beautiful beams and the things that make your palace awesome, you're looking for the cedars of Lebanon. We still talk about how awesome cedar is for furniture and stuff. It's still a superior building product, cedar flooring. It's still superior, right? So cedar is just incredibly tough, incredibly hard, and lasts for a really, really, really long time, right? So the people ruling that area, which are directly related to all the people we're talking about, right? This became a huge deal in the world, the cedars of Lebanon. So that is a, but see, here's the thing. It's like the previous discussion. We're missing the point. We build the house on top of the mountain, missing the point that God made the mountain. We take down the cedars and age them and make the big giant castle with the big giant cedar planks, missing the fact that God made the cedars. We think that because we harvested this beautiful, awesome cedar and put these beautiful giant things in our throne room, that we're awesome. We missed the whole point that God made the throne room, that he made the stone, that he made the cedars. And we're accidentally sometimes, and sometimes purposefully, but we're accidentally worshiping the wrong thing. A throne itself is made of a material. A human is sitting on the throne ruling. But God made the material of the throne. God made the material under the throne. God made the place that the throne room is sitting. God gave the person the power to take the throne. God made put the gold in the ground that the guy has made into the crown on his head. So when we look at something like that, what we do is go, wow, look how awesome that king is. Look how beautiful that throne is. How do they make it out of all those swords? Just kidding. That's a different type of throne. But the point is, we miss the whole point. The everything behind it, under it, and around it is all God. So this is what it means. We make these ships and we travel the seas. How awesome was that? Or in our time, spaceships going into space. What we need to do, rather than think how awesome the spaceship is or the beautiful sailing ship that can go across the Atlantic, which is so rare at this time, basically impossible, right? We need to think, instead of thinking, wow, look how beautiful that sloop is, that ship or that rocket, we need to think about the thing that that's traveling through is God. And everything around it is God. And the reason we need to reach a certain speed to escape the gravity is God. And the reason we want to go into space and see anything is because God put the stars there and the moon and the sun and made us curious about it. So a perspective alteration is required to fully understand what's going on in the world. But we almost never do that, right? We almost always focus on the fact that we just built a castle on top of a giant mountain. How awesome is that, right? But all that, and all those things I just named could also be considered idols. There's people that the space shuttle program is idol, is an idol. There's people that the house on top of the mountain's an idol. There's people that the mountain's an idol. There's probably people that understand that that's God's mountain and it's really cool to be able to go up to the top of it. That's awesome to look out at what God did. They understand what's going on. Because what you're glorifying is God, but if you don't know, you're glorifying the view because you can see Denver from there. You're kind of cheapening everything. But it's pretty cool that you can see Denver from there, but you're cheapening everything. So it says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now, I want to hit pause because I want you to see how utterly epic Isaiah is. Because he's writing this in the middle of the 8th century BC. Revelation's not going to even be written till 90-ish, between 90 and 100 AD. So we're talking about 900 years later, give or take. And it's referring to something at least 2,000 years after that, because here we are in 2021. So we're at least 3,000 years ahead of what he just said. But if you turn to Revelation, and I don't know if I could find it fast enough, but I'll try to.
6:15:17.
Really? Look at you.
That's what my notes say here.
Smarty pants. If you turn to that, it's an exact description of the same thing. So we're in the seven seals, and we're breaking up stuff. And what did your thing say, 6:17?
Yeah, 6:15:17.
So it's talking about the great day of the wrath of the Lord. And we are in chapter 6 at the end. And he's opening up the sixth seal. And check this out. So you've got mountains being moved out of their places. You've got mountains being crushed, rocks being crushed. The people are hiding in the mountains and in the rocks and trying to get the rocks to fall on them. And the presence, they're just trying to hide from God because it's so bad. Several times in Revelations, they're hiding. When the demonic locust things come out, no one's allowed to die for a period of time. They're trying to die and they can't. But he just said they're going to hide in the holes of the rocks and in the earth from the terror of the Lord, the glory of his majesty, and he will shake the earth. And of course, one of the final things that happens is a great worldwide massive earthquake where the whole earth is shaken. So we are a minimum 3,000 years, give or take, right? And this is how specific. So the only person in the universe that can have any kind of clarity on that would be God. So we know for a fact that Isaiah is real and that Isaiah is the prophet of God and that God himself is expressing this. And it should be shocking to people that know this information. In other words, Jewish leaders of the modern day that read those things side by side should really be considering adopting Revelation. They should have a viewpoint that says, we get a lot of information in Isaiah that matches Revelation's word for word. And I'm sure they come up with whatever they come up with about that, but it might be worthy of us taking a look at Revelation and therefore the rest of John and therefore the rest of the New Testament. But when it's so specific about hiding in the caves and the shaking of the earth and all of that and terror. But this is the day of the Lord. So this is basically Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. pointing directly at Revelation, pointing directly at the end of time, basically. And we might even finish number 2 tonight. Look at this. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. He repeats that twice. So I think about that and I think to myself, he says something similar both times. And whenever something gets repeated in Scripture, we kind of have to stop and think about why. Obviously, it's important, so we have to know that. That's why it's repeated, because it's important. But what else could it mean? I think that Isaiah, and we don't have 100% understanding of exactly what Isaiah was get, how he was getting this information, if God's telling him by words or if he's seeing visions. But what I think he had a vision where he saw this happen, just like probably John did when he was with, you know, doing Revelation and on Patmos and all that. I think that he saw it, and he repeats it because his mind is blown, because he just saw the crazy. Just imagine a vision of all these people screaming and running and hiding in caves from terror of the Lord as the earth is shaking and everything's falling apart, and seeing that vision and knowing that it's from God and knowing that it's real. That's terrifying to him. And then you've got to explain it to people, which is even, you know, more pressure or whatever. I think it's had a major impact. But then we also look at what happens if something gets added. And in this case, it was a very similar description, but the whole thing about idols of gold and silver is added. And they made each for himself to worship, and they're giving those idols to the moles and bats. Now, if you had an idol made of gold, and you knew, you decided it was bad, and you weren't going to worship the idol anymore because you knew better, you would melt it down and have a bar of gold. You wouldn't throw it in a hole with moles and bats. So that must mean something. And what I think that means is the revelation of who God is so great that even the wealth you've accumulated in this position of not understanding who God was, and the greed and the idol worship and all the things that went into that, is so abhorrent to you and so terrifying that you would rather throw it all away and just run. Have you guys ever had a friend or a relative or somebody that you knew or read about that had a divorce so bad that somebody just threw everything and ran? Like, they had giant houses and cars and money and accounts, and somebody just was like so overwhelmed with the realization of how bad their life decision was that they just said, you keep it all, and ran away. It's, you would normal humans wouldn't do that. They're like, let's argue about this $500,000 house. Let's split up these trucks and cars and boats. Let's look at this bank account. But sometimes people are hurt so bad, they're just like, I don't want anything to do with any of that. I want out. I don't want to see this house again. I don't want to see that money again. I don't want to see that bank account number again. I'm out. And that is usually due to an overwhelming amount of pain and a whole bunch of embarrassment and other types of hurt from your decision-making process or from things that have happened over the last few years. You're just broken. And these people right here are utterly broken. They have woken up one day and realized that everything they believed in and worshipped was all wrong, that God is real, that the end is on top of them, and that they can't do anything about it. So they're running for their lives, hiding in caves, and just begging to not be destroyed. And all they can think about is, can I make it to tomorrow? It's like you want to leave the burning house and take all your stuff, unless you're on fire, and then you just run out of the house, and all the gold and watches and pictures and stuff are going to have to burn, or you're going to have to burn. And so if you get a little minute there, you can go collect your stuff. But at the ultimate point of panic and pain, you just flee. And we see all these movies all the time where guys are trying to leave with like treasures from whatever, and then they end up getting killed or whatever because they're trying to leave with the treasures or whatever. And it's like that. They're just throwing stuff away. That golden idols falling down holes and disappearing because it's over. The way he ends this last sentence, 2:22, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Okay, so if we end this with, and in the NASB, it says, stop regarding a man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? Okay, so those, it says the same thing in slightly different ways. I like the New King James, sever yourselves from such a man. And the point is, if you're really close to somebody, a lot of times if they go down, you go down with them. And this is the instruction based on all of that. That day of the Lord has not yet arrived. Now, he thinks he's talking to those guys. Right, he's 3,000 years ahead of it, but or however long it is, over 2,000, right? He's way ahead of it. But the instruction is for us. He's writing it down, and whoever is living, right before the end, which is basically everyone ever, because you never know when that's going to happen, right? People around you that are focused on all the wrong things, doing all the wrong things for the wrong reason, you need to start separating yourself, because you might get sucked in. You might end up with them when the rock falls on them, right? So what's the best thing to do? The best thing to do for Israel at this time, so remember how we talk about how we're going to do layers of Isaiah. There's the layer for his time. There's a layer for the near future. There's a layer for the far future. There's all these layers. Well, in his time, his instructions to the people of Israel right now, right here, are you guys need to start separating from the foreigners and the idol worship, and you're making money, you're making deals, and it seems like a good thing, but it's going to destroy everything. You're going to be those people hiding in those caves. So you've got to stop. You've got to separate yourself from these people. Stop compromising. Stop idol worship. Stop making business deals. Stop doing all these things you're doing that are compromising, and get back on track. And that's his instruction for them. Why would you esteem them? Why would you think them honorable if they're doing all these things that you know from Scripture are not honorable? Because they've got money, because they're cool, because their temple's beautiful. I mean, why are you doing this? But that also applies to all the steps after this, which we're about to lead into, right? All the steps after this are, as we get into, foreigners coming in. So don't forget, we're about to have an invasion of the northern kingdom. We're about to have an invasion later of the southern kingdom. Then we're about to have a successful invasion by Babylonians. Those are Assyrians before. Then the Babylonians are about to be successful in their invasion. Then we're about to be sitting in Babylon. Can you imagine these people that he's talking about? Not necessarily these exact people, but people like them are going to be sitting in Babylon. And their entire point is, if you can be more like us, you're going to be okay. We're going to accept you. Persians and most great empires have rules of acceptance. If you just, because we would rather have, like let's say we're the Roman Empire. We would rather have the people in Spain just become Roman. We got more soldiers, we got more taxes, we got more everything. We'll crush them if we have to, but we'd rather just have them become Roman and do what Romans do, right? And when we go over to this other country, we'd rather have them just do what we do. So Persians are like that. Alexander the Great's like that. Most great empires are like that. And the Babylonians are like, hey, all you got to do is do what we do and be Babylonian. We'd love to have you, Daniel, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. All you got to do is do what we want you to do. Eat this particular food and, you know, don't do that weird prayer thing you do, and we'll be fine. And most of the Jews, most of the people of any kind of people are going to be like, sure, because we want to live our lives and have good lives and not be beaten and not be killed and not be slaves, right? And some of those people, which we have entire books in the Bible about, like Daniel, some of those people refuse to compromise. This is my diet. This is what I got to do. Sorry. You can kill me if you want. I'd prefer you didn't kill me. But I got to worship my God the way I have to worship my God. It's a thing. I got all these rules, and I love God. And you, I mean, I just can't do it any other way. And sometimes that gets respect, and sometimes that gets you killed. But this instructions for Daniel and all the Jews in captivity. It's for everybody. It's for Jewish leaders. When the Nazis begin to arise, there's plenty of guys going, this is a pretty good movement, this idea. They haven't got to the Jewish part yet, right? They're talking about economy and stuff like that. There's a lot of guys that are like, and they could, you know, stop talking about being Jewish, start talking about being a Nazi and probably get away with it, some of them. You know? But if you don't, what do? You die, right? So, wow, that's hard. There's so many discussions of this concept throughout all of time. Like in Japan, have you guys seen the movie? I think it's called Silence. I don't know if you've seen this. This movie's not beginner Christian stuff. Okay, this is a tough movie. This is like intellectual, serious, historian, hardcore, like get ready to question everything kind of a serious movie. It's about the priests in Japan. Japan, I don't know how else to say it, because I have a Japanese family members, and I love a lot of Japanese people, and I love Japanese culture, but something is wrong with Japan. What I mean is, it's still 1% Christian. These people are very westernized. There's a lot of influence. South Korea is the same way and has a huge Christian population. The biggest Christian church in the world is in South Korea. Massively Christian. Something about Japan, you can't penetrate it. I've talked to Japanese people about this because I can't figure it out. Japan should be at least 50% Christian right now. I mean, 25, 30%. Hell, there's more Christians in China, percentage-wise. There's probably more Christians in North Korea. I mean, it's crazy. And the story Silence is about the priests that just keep getting killed. And they keep trying, and they cannot figure out what is going on. And they're praying, and they're getting silence. They're trying to figure out what they're supposed to do, because they're put in a situation. And what they did, what the Japanese guys did at this particular point in time with this particular priest, was they made like a picture of Jesus. They put it on the ground, and you're supposed to step on it. And you basically, you know, stomp on Jesus or whatever. But it's not real. So the priests are asking themselves, do I step on Jesus, because it's not real, it's a symbol to keep me alive, and then stay alive and then keep preaching? Or do I not step on Jesus to stand my ground and get executed? But then I can't do anything else. Now, if you're having trouble getting your head around that, you should be, because that's impossible. If a guy puts a gun to my head and says, denounce God or I'll shoot you, my answer is going to depend on how he phrases that. Because if he says denounce God, I'm like, I can't denounce God. There's no way. Boom, I'm dead. But if he says, say God is a poopy head, I'm like, God's going to find this funny, and I'm going to be able to keep preaching. So God is a poopy head, right? That doesn't really matter. So how is it approached, and what's their heart like? These are the big questions, right? Because we have this concept in here of how are you supposed to react to another culture. You've gone to Japan to try to save Japanese people. If you step on this picture of Jesus, you can keep trying to save Japanese people. If you don't, they will behead you. You know they will. They like that. They make up new forms of ways to kill you. They like to put the guys on crosses in the surf until they drown. They put them at just the right place, at just the right height on crosses, and then when the tide comes in, they slowly drown to death. You're like here with the waves, trying to breathe, and eventually just die. They're inventing new ways of killing people, and they will kill you. So what do you do? I mean, you pray. So they pray, and that's why the movie is called Silence, because they don't get an answer. And the reason, the theory is that the reason they don't get an answer is because God is leaving it up to them. What? And so the guy does it. He steps on Jesus and keeps preaching or whatever. Why not, right? He can't. But that's how hard that is. That's how tough this can be in real life. And that movie will just have you sitting there. I watched that movie and like this. Just horrified the entire movie, and then the movie goes off and I'm horrified, and then people are collecting popcorn and I'm horrified, and they're trying to clean, and I'm just horrified. I finally left, like, much later. Like, I'm sitting there like, if I'm that guy, what do I do? And I don't have an answer. I don't have an answer. I say, no, I'm not going to do it, and I get killed, and I can't do anything else. That's, I don't know, right? And that's, those are the tough questions. So I'm not trying to say that every situation is the same. In fact, it's specifically not. But Isaiah is explaining that when people allow compromise to change the way they're viewing God and the way they're treating God, they need to not only figure that out and adjust their behavior, but you need to get out of there. You need to be out of that situation and disconnected from the folks that are doing that before the end comes. So these are very tough, very big questions. And I'm hoping that no one ever has to make those kind of decisions. Or at least if it happens, it's clear cut. But because it doesn't necessarily have to be clear cut. A lot of the stuff that happened in the Jewish culture at this time appeared to be, you know, building bridges with other cultures that are around you. It didn't appear to be bad on the surface. So people are making decisions. And I have to believe that at some point it goes from I'm having dinner with this other family to something bad is going on and I feel it. And that's when I get a heart check and that's when I get out. And people were not doing that. They were getting heart checks, but they were not getting out. But these questions are big questions. But the people that we're talking about, if we blend Revelation with this section of Isaiah, then we have a realization that maybe Isaiah knew and maybe he didn't. But we have the realization that this is post-rapture. So we just talked about this last Sunday, right? The way that the tribulation starts, and I mean there is, man, we could do that for years, okay? But the way it works, the way the tribulation works, the way the different time frames are, all that kind of stuff. But the way the tribulation starts in general, in most people's understanding theologically, is the church is raptured. The church leaves because what's getting ready to come down, they don't need to see. They don't need to be hurt by. So God and Jesus, the people that are loyal to Jesus, he's going to protect them by snatching them up before everything hits the fan. Now this is going to be, we don't talk in Revelation about that, but that's like disaster day number one. So the opening volley is Christians are gone. Well, that sounds cute until you realize that the pilot and the co-pilot of the 747 go to church together. And a third of the seats are empty, and everyone else is headed toward the ground. Because, and not to mention highways, just boop, 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 all these cars are empty and slamming into each other. I mean, this is a massive, this is the worst day of the people that are left. It's the worst day of theirs. Our best day. It's the best day of our lives. You know, Jesus, woohoo! Right? Everyone else that was like, I went to Bible study in college, but then I made fun of them because that's just stupid. Those guys, they're like, they better hope that the guy holding the rope on the rock climbing adventure is not Christian. I mean, you can just imagine what that looks like. And then, within seconds after that, what happens? First of all, a whole lot of new Christians instantaneously. So we're sitting in a Broncos game. I'm just looking at your shirt, and I disagree with it, but whatever. Anyway, Superman is playing. So we're at a Broncos game, right? There's like 40,000 people. Whoop! At the Broncos, you know, 20 of them are gone, right? So I'm just playing. I'm just kidding. But half of them are gone, or a third of them are gone, or whatever. Now everyone else is in the stadium. Half the teams are missing. The coach is missing. This coach is still here. Bill Belichick's definitely still there. Okay, I'm just playing. Just playing. Anyway, just playing. Evidently, the Broncos are playing the Patriots that day. Anyway, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point is, poof. Now everybody looks around and goes, is this the rapture? Like, half the guys have heard of it. They don't believe in it, right? So they're like, I think the rapture just happened. Is it Joanne Christian? Yeah. And Jimmy is Christian. Yeah. I mean, think about how crazy that is.
And we were talking about this the other day, just the other night. We were talking about the same scenario. And I'm trying to figure out, how's the media going to spin that?
Yeah, what happens? Because you got all the media guys still, right? They're still here.
They're all there.
All the media. Congress is meeting. Everyone's still there. They don't even know somebody's got to run in and tell Congress what happened. I'm just playing.
Tim Tebow's gone. What?
Just Tebow. But anyway, definitely Tebow's gone. But there's going to be, I mean, there's plenty of congressmen that are Christian stuff. There's going to be, no matter where you're at, it's going to be crazy. And then all the people that were on the fence just instantly got off the fence because they realize, yeah, and I mean, if I was the on-the-fence, iffy Christian guy, like I didn't really believe and I didn't disappear that day, I would immediately realize what was going on. I'd immediately hit my knees and beg for forgiveness and be a Christian from that moment on. And I think that'll be millions of people. Not to mention foreign countries. We don't have any idea what this looks like, right? What happens in Israel? No idea. What happens in Russia? I don't know. But let's imagine that there's whole groups of people like China and almost no one disappears. And then everyone else is like, oh my gosh, the Christians are right. I mean, there's going to be a massive overhaul of the world instantaneously. But there's also going to be an immediate influx of incredible violence and suffering. All the bad guys are going to be like, there's nothing to stop us now. I'm just going to start killing people because who cares? I'm here. I'm not going anywhere, obviously, right? And they're going to have a whole bunch of problems. And all the really good guys that would be around to stop it, like Christian cops and firefighters and all those guys, they're gone. They're all gone. It's the really lazy firefighter guys that don't really care if your house burns that are left. Right? I mean, what's going to happen? So that kind of mayhem. But what I'm telling you that for is because this pain and suffering, if we cross-reference it with Revelation, is after that. So Isaiah may or may not know that there's a rapture and there's Christians that leave because he doesn't necessarily know who Jesus is, right? So we don't have any idea. He's just talking about how horrible it is, and he's applying it to the Christians. I mean, the Jews of his day, and saying, "I see you guys doing this." And he very may well see a lot of Jewish guys doing that, right? So this is a fascinating cross-reference. You could read Isaiah, you know, with an eye on Revelation, specifically looking for what Isaiah is seeing from his point of view as a Jerusalem intellectual Jew in the 8th century B.C., as opposed to the Jerusalem of Jesus' time, as opposed to the writing of Revelation and how it looks at the end. Because, interestingly enough, he's commenting the exact same way about the state of man, but not necessarily knowing the other pieces of the puzzle, the Christian pieces of that puzzle. There's 2,000 years of Christians in between him and that vision. But he doesn't know what a Christian is. You know? But he kind of does because we have messianic prophecies. He knows that there's a Messiah. So as we continue, the reason I mention all this is because as we continue, let's keep in the back of our minds that dichotomy, the fact that, does he know? He definitely is going to know something about Jesus. He's the most messianic of the prophets of the Old Testament. But does he know who that Messiah is? Does he know that there's going to be Christians following after for thousands of years that Messiah? How much of that does he get? Because this is rock solid. We know that he's seeing the same exact thing that John sees in Revelation. We've almost got the same wording as Revelation. And that's amazing. How much of that crosses? How much of that does he know? Is he sitting there, Isaiah, in the middle of the 8th century B.C.? Is he sitting there feeling and understanding and seeing Christians and Jesus and understanding what it means at all? A little bit? Completely? So let's keep that in the back of our head, because as we get through it, we're going to get to, you know, we're only a couple chapters away from when we're going to have his call and where we're going to have things like the Emmanuel, the introduction of the concept of Emmanuel and all of that. Now, one of the things I'll do in coming classes, he's going to talk about Judah and Jerusalem next in chapter 3 and what the problem is there and how they're going to be judged and all of that. But as we get into the chapters, you'll start to see that there's cross references like vineyards, and there's things that are metaphors that are used more than once. And we're going to have to start tracking some of that. But then we get into a section where Assyria is judged and Samaria is judged, and you're going to have a whole bunch of like references to specific areas and specific peoples, and there's going to be prophecies connected to those. And so one of the things we'll do over the next few classes is we'll start to get our head around a map of the place and time of Isaiah. So when he talks about Assyria, or he talks about, you know, Samaria, or he talks about whatever, we can, you know, get our head around what he's talking about. And we're gonna have to start putting some of that geography and history into the study. But right now we're still on the initial calling out of the problems with Judah and Jerusalem. Okay. I find this part and how closely it's related to Revelation to be kind of shocking, because the wording is so similar and the distance is so far. And I would argue that that is really good evidence of the author of the Bible being God, right? That God is behind everything and has to be behind everything, because otherwise how are you supposed to have that level of knowledge across all that period of time? The only person that would have access to that would be God. So I know that was super fast, as an hour and a half that went whoosh, right really fast. But does anybody have any questions or comments on that?
Not specifically on that, but do you know of any studies or books that have been written that have done the correlation specifically between Isaiah and Revelation?
Some of the Isaiah analysis that I have mentions all that, but I don't know. I'm sure there has to be a specific book like Isaiah and Revelation, mm-hmm, or something like that, because it's just too... it's just too many similarities. Let me look and see if I can find one real quick, because that would be a really fun side study to have.
Well, didn't Daniel have some of these revelations?
Daniel does too. They cross-reference each other, as well as this one, the first thing that pops up is a comparison of Isaiah 54:10 and Revelation 16:20. Every island flew away, the mountains were not found, and there's just all these cross references of all of them. And there's an entire thing, Isaiah's prophecies in the book of Revelation, so how they cross reference. There's a couple websites about it. there's got to be a book, but maybe it's websites. Isaiah and Revelation, there's a whole Words of Hope section connecting the two. New Heavens and New Earth, Isaiah and Revelation under Bible Study Tools. Isaiah, the Revelation Road. We certainly didn't discover that concept. For me, it was just kind of shocking how pretty much exact the words were, like, and have it be so far apart, and written in different languages, written by completely different people with completely different backgrounds. I mean, that's 900 years apart. I mean, that's just crazy. So, anyway, we're on Isaiah 3 next time, and then the time after that is the first Wednesday, right?
I think so, yeah.
I get my my second shot the 30th, so that last Sunday, which is the first Sunday, I think it's the first, right? I hope I'm okay, but Pastor Dustin got knocked out for a couple days. Everybody's reacting differently. Some people have no problem at all. Some people get laid out. So we'll see what happens, but we get our second shots on the 30th.
I'll get mine on the 29th.
I got bumped out the second shot. First one was nothing. Second one was Sunday, because I was a veteran, so they gave us the shots at the Veterans Center in Springs. I got up, go to church, and said, there's something wrong with me. And all of a sudden, I realized, so I went back to bed. Yeah. But it was really bad. It lasted for a full day. It was dizziness. You know, it was really strange, but it definitely was the shot.
He was dizzy. Pastor Dustin was dizzy. Yeah. So, I don't know what will happen. I hope nothing, but we'll see. Anyway, that'll be interesting on the Isaiah study to have a discussion of shots at the end of it. Anyway, let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for tonight, and it goes by, time goes by so fast, and we get to study the Word, and we're just so grateful to have this time to be together and this place to come together and study. Thank you for all your insights into Isaiah and all the connectivity of the Bible from the first page to the last page, and how everything is so fluid and perfect and controlled by you, and we love those insights. We ask you for more of those insights and more of your wisdom in our studies. Keep everyone here safe as they travel around. There's a little weather, there's sicknesses out there still, so keep everyone safe, their health, their homes, their businesses. Protect all of our families and finances and health, and just keep us safe so that we come back safely together for the next meeting. And we love you and appreciate everything you do. Keep protecting and blessing everyone here. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.